Well, it's always a great pleasure to be back here. Psalm 14, please, page 3221. I see your kind pastor is still spoiling you by telling you where to find the Psalms. I was speaking to some students recently from Genesis and told them there was no hope for them if they couldn't find that, and there's not much hope for Spicer Street if you can't find the Psalms. Psalm 14:1a. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says, there is no God. I think many of you are old friends, and I probably have said before that in my retirement, in order to keep my mind reasonably working and my soul fed, I've been making a special personal study of the Psalter, all 150 Psalms, though I've a long way to go. Obviously, these Psalms are a marvelous vehicle for our own praying and our own worship of God. When our words seem quite inadequate for so great a thing, we can turn to the Psalms knowing that God has given us words to use. But I soon discovered that in the Psalms, God speaks to us and reveals himself and instructs us, just as he does in every other part of the Bible. And he does so on a great variety of themes. And incidentally, if you're a budding hymn writer or songwriter, and I guess there may be somebody here who's like that, will you bear in mind that our new hymns and songs should teach us something about God? And indeed, some of the more recent ones by Stuart Townend do seem to be outstanding in that regard, and quite rightly. Let me give an example of what I mean when I say the Psalms deal with certain big themes in a way that is rather surprising, and you wouldn't expect a hymn to do that. Last year, 2007, I began to think towards the end of the year that we ought to give it the name of the Year of the Atheist. You remember that you couldn't get away from them. There was Dawkins and his book on the God Delusion, which was a number one bestseller. Whatever bookstall you went to, if you were in an airport, you couldn't avoid it. And then he was followed by this man called Hitchens. I haven't read him, but I gather he's just as virulent against God. And then Starkey the Smug. I'm not being rude in calling him smug, because he says that himself, and it's a very good self-description. You've probably seen him on the television. He seems to know more about Henry VIII's wives than Henry himself knew. And he is a very clever television communicator. He's a rather an offensive fellow. Somebody that I know well was listening to a lecture in the flesh the other day, and he began by saying, well, I'm an atheist, and you all know that, don't you? As though that commended him on the particular subject he was dealing with. And then the one that perhaps I feel most strongly about, Pullman and his stories for children. I feel that because C.S. Lewis's stories for children have meant so much to me and many of my friends and their children and their grandchildren. And Pullman, of course, seeks to do the demolition job on that by writing similar stories for children which undo all the work that Lewis aimed to do. So he's a particularly poisonous fellow. Well, at the end of last year, I was thinking about this, how they were all shouting their atheism. They're a little bit quieter at the moment, I think, but no doubt they'll pick it up again. I was reading Psalms as usual, and when I came to Psalm 14, there, under my nose, was a psalm about atheists and atheism. Would you believe it? Would you believe that a hymn could be written, a song could be written for Israel and for the universal church, which has as its theme those who believe there is no God? I don't think, and I can't remember, you can put me right afterwards, that any of the great hymn writers, from Isaac Watts, the Wesleys, Charles Wesley in the 18th century, right through until the great names of today, like Stuart Townend, I don't think any of them have written a hymn which has as its main theme God, atheists and God's view of unbelief. It's an intriguing way to get your message across, isn't it? It's always said of the great heretic Arius, who is the first, I suppose, Unitarian, that he got his message around Alexandria in the very early centuries by writing choruses and songs that the workers used to sing as they went about their work, which inculcated his disbelief that Jesus was the Son of God. It's an intriguing way, isn't it, to get your message across, especially to people who can sing hymns and remember them, but aren't able to read or and don't normally read books. So then, let's get down to Psalm 14, this rather unusual psalm, very short, only 7 verses, and probably quite well known just because of that very startling beginning, and yet packing a remarkable message for us this evening, or indeed at any time. And it may be timely, because in a small measure at least, atheism is growing in our own country. We are going downhill. We've learnt that, haven't we, tonight, in medical terms. In the USA, they say there are 9% of people who openly and confidently declare that they are atheists. And that's a surprise, as we think of these states as being a church-going country. Well, if there are 9% there, I'm sure there are 9% here. So what I want to do tonight is to call your attention to 3 things this psalm says about the atheist, about the person who says there is no God. These are not my own ideas. In fact, I would not dare to say them with the bluntness that this psalm does. Before we plunge in, what kind of an atheist is the psalmist David thinking about? Is he thinking about the private kind or the public kind? And that's raised by this little phrase, in his heart. There are scholars who feel that this person who is saying it in his heart is not an active or aggressive unbeliever, but simply for them God hardly exists at all and makes absolutely no difference to their daily life. The Bible may be there in a shelf in the home, but it's not read, and if it was, it wouldn't be understood. And church, well, they go there maybe for a wedding for a relative or a funeral, or they might go in order to get their school into the local Church of England primary school, but otherwise church is unknown to them. I had a brother like that. Right towards the end of his life, he showed a rather different side, and I have some hope for him. But for the whole of his life, it seemed that God had absolutely no place at all. It simply didn't occur to him even to think about the things of God. And there must be thousands, even millions, of our fellow countrymen like that. In their heart, they've decided this is irrelevant, and every day is far too busy to consider it. Now, though this psalm may have something to say to people like that, and I'm sure it does, I think this is a misunderstanding of the words that are in front of us. To the Old Testament person, to the Hebrew, the heart was where decisions were made. The heart and the mind were inextricably together. I'm not sure that isn't exactly right for us, because it's often in the heart that we make our decisions, which we then rationalize, as we call it, with our mind. But to the Hebrew, heart and mind were not divided. So I think that this beginning, there is no God said from the heart, is actually the real conviction of the person who's speaking. This comes from his heart. That's how we talk about it. He really believes that he can live in a world and have no fear of God. This fool then says, there is no God. Furthermore, the word for fool is Nabal. It's pronounced slightly differently in the Hebrews, but that's how we know him in the Bible, isn't it, in 1 Samuel. And he, if you remember, was the husband of that poor girl, Abigail. She must have had a wretched life with him. If you remember the story, you'll read any time, he was aggressive, surly, rude, literally a self-destructive character, and very hostile to David, who was soon to be king. So I think that as we come to this psalm, that's the kind of atheist it's talking about. It's talking about the man or the woman who is militant, belligerent, just like the 4 men I mentioned to you. They're public figures. They're openly hostile to Christianity, and with every power that they've got, they will say so, television, books, and so on. They're bold in their denial of God, and that's the man we're facing here in verse 1. First, this psalm points us to the ignorance of the atheist. Now, I wouldn't dare come out with that just like that. It seems, in a sense, too clever by half. Because we have to admit that the 4 men that I've talked about are actually very clever men. Starkey is a great historian. Dawkins knows his stuff to a certain extent at any rate, though he doesn't know much about God, as this psalm will tell us. But let's read it. First of all, in verse 1, these belligerent atheists are called fools. That's God's verdict. As you know, the Bible has a good deal to say about fools in the Proverbs and the Gospels. Not so much in the Psalms, but here it is, quite out in the open. Then look at verse 2. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. No, they've all turned aside. Are there any who understand? God makes an inspection from heaven and finds practically none. Verse 4, even more striking, I think. Will evildoers never learn? Have they no knowledge, is really a good translation of that. Have they no understanding? Have they no knowledge? Will they never learn? So this then is a part of the divine verdict according to this psalm. As I say, it's a little shocking to say that, and in some ways a bit surprising, because in their own fields, these men are certainly not fools. And as far as they're concerned, it's you, I'm afraid, who are the fools who are in Spicer Street tonight. And me, of course, standing in the pulpit. I'm a fool amongst fools. We're the fools for propagating these superstitions. You poor people there are locked in the past. You seem to be quite unaware of how scientific endeavour has made religious belief quite obsolete. You seem to be asleep to what everybody else outside can see, that there's now no room for belief in God. They see themselves as at the cutting edge of modern thought, and you are the fools as far as they're concerned. Their books are written for you and me. What then do we say with this psalm before us? Well, first of all, as we look at verse 1, we Christians know from our New Testament that there is a kind of intellectual corruption. I don't know if you've read Paul Johnson's book, The Intellectuals. It's a very worthwhile read, where he points out how little we can trust intellectuals. He's not writing specifically from a Christian point of view, but the Bible does have something to say about corrupt intellectual thinking. And I'd like you to turn, keeping a finger in Psalm 14, please, to a very familiar passage, of course, but that puts it as well as anything else. Romans chapter 1, 18 to 23. I'm daring to take a sip on this very warm evening. I would never do that in an Anglican church, because the water has usually been there for 4 months, and you never know what aquatic animals have taken up residents in it. It's far too risky. Though, of course, with Peter here as a doctor, I might just have risked it. Romans 1:18. I guess you know this passage. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Now, this is what is so interesting. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But, as a result, that is, their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, which is exactly what these men do, they became fools and worshipped idols. Three times, do you see, their thinking became futile, their hearts were foolish, right at the heart of their personality, and the claims they made to be wise were exactly the opposite of the case, that they were fools. What the Bible is saying there is that because of the fall of man and because of our pride, our intellects can be corrupted, and it's something incredibly important to realize as we move towards the sixth form or as we go away to university. So very important to realize that wise and clever men may not be wise. I used to say that I think you learn it in your second year at university. When I was at university, I remember there was a Nobel Prize winner who never got up until 5 o'clock in the afternoon and lived in his pajamas. His life was a complete mess. If you said, has that man got a grip on life? Has he got any wisdom about life? The answer was, of course, nil. Zero. And yet in his own field, an extremely clever man. The fact is that our minds are corrupted by sin, and that is what this psalm is saying. I think we all know, everybody knows after they've lived for a little time, that intellectual ability is not in itself a guarantee of wisdom, goodness, justice, or fair dealing. And in his book on the intellectuals, Paul Johnson gives brilliant expositions of Rousseau, Shelley, Marx, Ibsen, Russell, and such, and shows in every case how corrupt their thinking became and how it ruined not only their own lives, but the lives of so many people. The heading for Rousseau is An Interesting Madman. The heading for Shelley, The Heartlessness of Ideas. And anybody who knows anything of Rousseau or Shelley from school or university will know that that is only too true. So first of all, the Bible tells the Christian that intellectual corruption is a reality in life, and you will come across it. But secondly, as we look at verse 2, the Lord looking down, the Christian knows from the New Testament there is a kind of moral corruption. That is, this turning aside from the Lord, refusing to seek him, and therefore turning aside to corruption and sin, that is a moral choice. And for that, I'd ask you to turn to John chapter 3. Again, a very familiar passage, but right up to date. And if you engage in any evangelism, you will know that this is the case. If verse 1 points to an intellectual corruption, verse 2, I think, in turning away from God, points to a moral corruption. John chapter 3, verse 19, I put in my notes. I think there are many verses that say much the same, but let's look at that. John 3:19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light. Why? There's a moral reason, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that their deeds should be exposed. Well, that's a very remarkable statement. There is a judgment, a verdict given. That light, blazing light, has come into the world through our Lord Jesus Christ, light into a dark world, and people seeing the light turn away from it, choose not to face it. You know, I get so irritated, at least I did when I was in full-time ministry, with people who say, oh, I couldn't put my trust in God, it would be a leap into the dark. It's exactly the opposite, isn't it? The darkness is where we all live. It's safe and comfortable. To come out into the light exposes us. Some of you will remember, some of you who are elders like me will certainly remember that marvelous television series called Civilization, and Lord Clark, a most extraordinarily cultured man who lectured on those television programs. In his autobiography, he talks of visits to some of the great churches in Italy to see their paintings and their frescoes. And once upon a time, he tells us that he had an extraordinary spiritual experience in one of these churches that lasted for a week. And he said, I think I felt that I knew the joy of the saints. It's as though God was speaking to him. He wasn't a very religious man. He goes on his autobiography to say, I decided it was not for me. I would have to repent. Well, anybody who knows of Lord Clark would realize that he was, in fact, a notorious womanizer. And it's quite clear that that was the one of the things that he was referring to. And, you know, supposing he did. Supposing God did draw near to him. And I have no reason to suppose that God did not use that method. It would be just the way to reach a man like that. And for a week, he thought about it. And then, no, I would have to reform. Though he became a Roman Catholic in the last week of his life, though many of his friends denied that, I think that's really all playing. He knew very well that he didn't want God's light in his life. In verse 1, we recognize an intellectual corruption. In verse 2, a moral corruption. But I think verse 4 of this psalm points us in the direction of a spiritual corruption. And we find that in all human beings, and we find it in our own heart. And you will see it if you turn back a page in Psalm 10. Interestingly enough, in Psalm 10, the same phrase, he says it in his heart, there in Psalm 14, verse 1a, that's not always translated exactly the same. It comes in verse 6, 11, and 13. Just look at them. He says, verse 6, in his heart, "Nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble." This is the wicked man speaking. Verse 11, he says in his heart, "God's forgotten." He covers his face. "He doesn't see what I'm doing." Verse 13, what does the wicked man, why does the wicked man revile God? Why, he says in his heart, I wish they translated it the same way as in Psalm 14. He says in his heart, he says to himself, "He won't call me to account." Now that is rife amongst our neighbours, isn't it? It's certainly rife amongst thinkers and intellectuals. It's very rife in our society today that people feel that there is no judge. There's no fear of God, is there, before people's eyes today? And as we know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You only begin to go to the school of Christ when you fear the Lord. It's lesson number one in life, isn't it? And in our society today, increasingly, men say in their heart, "He doesn't see, and if he does see, he won't do anything about it." And it does seem, doesn't it, often as though he doesn't do anything about it. Well, now, we're not praying, are we, over other people, because they're in this darkness. We, too, by nature, were in this darkness. I don't know how it was with you. I was fortunately captured for Christ in my teens, but I know that I was blind and ignorant of God before that. But by the grace of God, everyone who is a Christian can say something like the blind man in John 9, can't we? "Once I was blind, but now I see." And that's a gift of God. That shaft of truth and light that comes into our darkened brains, and we turn to the Bible and we understand it, we sing the hymns and they make sense to us, it all suddenly becomes so important and so true and so wonderful. But to the atheist, he is intellectually corrupt, morally corrupt, and spiritually corrupt. So without our prayers and the grace of God, there's no hope for him. Secondly, we'll go back to verse 4. Psalm 14 speaks of the intolerance of the atheist as well as his ignorance. And I think verse 4 is particularly powerful. "Will evildoers never learn, those who devour my people as men eat bread and do not call on the Lord?" Now, one of the nice things about the latter part of this little psalm is that in a world of sin and wickedness, we suddenly meet the fact that God has his people. And there they are, my people, in verse 4. Do you see them? The generation of the righteous in verse 5, the company of the righteous. And the poor in verse 6 almost certainly mean the pious poor who are trampled upon by the wicked. So it's good to meet God's people, isn't it? But it's towards them, the people of God, the company of the righteous, that these unbelievers are hostile. And naturally, if they're hostile against God, they will be hostile against his people. And I think the way in which this is described here is very powerful, and I'm glad that most of the modern translations keep it like this. "Those who devour my people as men eat bread." It's their daily food or ambition to destroy the church of God. Now let's leave all theory behind. I think the preacher is often thought to be somebody who's spinning theories and talking about abstract things. What I want to say at this point, and if you've been having a gentle snooze, will you please come back to life? We who are sitting here tonight, with other people everywhere for that matter, everybody who lives today, all of us are able to be first-hand witnesses to what I'm going to talk about. And the older you are, the more of a witness you will be. Because we, depending on your age, have lived through the first real atheistic governments of history. Atheism, such as we know it today, in Marxism and so on, was unknown in the ancient world. This is not theoretical. The aim of Lenin and Stalin and of Mao and many others, their supreme aim, they said it, the records now show it, was to destroy the Church of Christ and to root out belief. And that was supremely the case with Lenin and Mao. Now, we know that they didn't succeed, and the reason for that is in our little psalm, verse 5b. For God is present in the company of the righteous, and 6b, the Lord is their refuge. He'll frustrate their plans. So, thank God, we know why there is a church in China today, which, incidentally, as most of you know, is a very fast-growing church. Many think it'll be one of the leading churches in the next 50 years. I wonder, by the way, if we'll see any hint of that in the covering of the Olympics. I guess not. But it's a fact. Now, the cruelty and horrors of what these men did is known, I think, to everybody, and yet in some ways it is so awful that people will not present it on television, and when you read the books, you can hardly bear to read them. I had a guest, he used the spare room, and he left behind. You know how people leave books behind they don't want to read? My house is full of them. And this was the long one about Chairman Mao. And so naturally I picked it up and began to dip through it, and I found I could not read it. What he was capable of doing to other human beings was so horrible that I felt I don't want to read this. Similarly, when it comes to Simon Sebag Montefiore's two books on Stalin, both of which are bestsellers, you know, I would like to ask the people who bought them at Waterson's or wherever it is, have you read through? And I think many good people would say, no, I never finished it. Never finished it because the cruelty of Lenin and Stalin, well, it was so beyond belief that in Lenin's case, even the inner circle of Bolsheviks shuddered at the ferocity of the executions that he would order at lunchtime and then go to a movie. Well, of course, it's all out now. Hidden, of course, for many years, so that the communist apologists in this country, who ought to hide their faces in shame, but they don't, of course, still teaching in our universities, but they now can no longer hide behind our ignorance because all the records and the archives in Russia have become public, and we can now know for certain. I just want to make this point again. See, I'm not wanting at the moment to prove something to you from the Bible. I'm wanting to prove it from your own experience. Do you think that if atheism is the mainspring of a government coming to power with all power, nobody able to oppose it, do you think that will lead to a country of peace and happiness and prosperity? Well, I bought one that actually I was given about Christmas time called Lenin, Stalin and Hitler. And it's very interesting, the subheading to the book, The Age of Social Catastrophe. Isn't that a remarkable phrase? The Age of Social Catastrophe. Seeking to build what they thought was a paradise, they built a hell on earth. The blurb in these books is usually not very important, but at the back it says, a most impressive account of the tragedies that befell the world during the first half of the 20th century. Unlike most historians who treat Lenin as a well-meaning idealist, the author places him alongside Stalin and Hitler as the founders of modern barbarism. Do you want to go back to barbarism? Do you read about the barbarians at school or wherever it is? Do you remember? Do you want to go back to that? Then have a government that is wholly secular. A government that has given up belief in God and God's standards. A government that has very little time for the Christian church. You have been warned. Secular governments are no friends of Christ and his people. And incidentally, they have been warned too, haven't they? 5a, will evildoers never learn? Verse 5a, there they are overwhelmed with dread. It's difficult to know what that is referring to. The psalm is repeated in Psalm 53, as you probably know, where the psalmist seems to use an analogy of Sennacherib, you remember, attacking Jerusalem in the time of Hezekiah when God killed 186,000 of his soldiers and he had to retire. I think the psalmist wanted to say from his Old Testament knowledge that you can never defeat God. Well, now, God doesn't act in that way today, but he tells us quite plainly that there is a judgment day when he will. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But of course, the intellectual atheist goes on his way, ignorant of his future. What else does Psalm 14 tell us about the unbeliever, the atheist? It's a remarkably tight little psalm, isn't it? It says something about their ignorance and something about their intolerance of anything that is against their own unbelief and atheism. And therefore they're against you, my friends, and against me. And as our government becomes more secular, we shall see more evidences of it. Well, Psalm 14 also speaks of their illusions, their mistaken beliefs, their delusions, if you like, or their fantasies. And one, of course, is that which I mentioned just now, that unbelief in God can produce a good and decent society. Read Psalm 14 for yourself before you go to sleep tonight, and you'll see that atheism and a corrupt society go hand in hand. Are we getting a corrupt House of Parliament? Are we getting a corrupt government? Increasingly it seems that we are, even in little things, like money. Well, that will be the result, in the end, of unbelief. However, it's not that illusion that I want to finish on tonight. I want to mention another very familiar illusion that the atheist has. And he certainly had it in the mid-20th century, perhaps not quite so strong today. The unbeliever, the thinking, if you call him thinking unbeliever, the people that I mentioned just now, like Dawkins and Pullman, believe that Christianity and the church will gradually die out. And that a religious outlook will be increasingly impossible. And of course, in the middle of the 20th century, it did seem in Europe that that was happening. Here is a quotation from this book that I would recommend to you, The Reason for God by Tim Keller, just out. Very useful, I think, for passing on to friends who have doubts. There's a good quotation I found in it in 1966, not so long ago, from a man called A.F.C. Wallace. This is just 40, if my arithmetic is right, this is 42 years ago. The evolutionary future of religion is extinction. Belief in supernatural powers is doomed to die out all over the world as a result of the increasing adequacy and diffusion of scientific knowledge. In fact, Professor McGrath has recently written a book the other way around, The Twilight of Atheism. I personally think that's a bit optimistic. I'm not too sure about that. I think atheism is growing in our country, but the church is growing too. You can't altogether blame them, can you, for thinking that Christianity was dying out? The graph of the old denominations has been going down steadily for the last 40 years, hasn't it? And some of them, like the Anglican Communion, are beginning to implode. But what, of course, the media do not see is that there is this Christian growth coming the other way in our country, which is such an encouragement today. I wonder if you noticed it in your... Perhaps did you have an election here like we had in London? We had a lot of literature sent to us and a lot of names asking for our votes for the London Assembly and so on. And if you read through that literature, you may well have been surprised at the number of Christians who were standing, and standing quite openly as Christians. It's a great shock to the secularist, I can tell you, and a great shock to the atheist. What does a secular government do with the rise of Muslim fanaticism? What does it do? Never expected to have to deal with that. All it can do at the moment, because it's so frightened, is to appease them. Well, what does Psalm 14 say? Well, we come to that, don't we, at the end of the psalm, in this lovely end in verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. And incidentally, you sang that in the first verse, I think it was, or was it the last verse of the first hymn tonight? I know you've forgotten what you sang, but you were singing that God would restore his people, just like the psalmist here. And you see what the Old Testament believer saw as he said what he says in verse 7. He saw that the people of God were weak, under siege from a hostile world. But he had a knowledge that again and again in his country's history, God had restored the people of God, the people of Israel. God had restored their fortunes. And therefore he has confidence to cry out with joy that God will do it again. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. You know, he knows this happens. Then Jacob rejoices and Israel is glad. So what must I say as I finish? First, don't be a fool. It just could conceivably be. I can't imagine in this lovely church, which I love to come to from time to time, I can't believe that there's somebody sitting here who is an atheist and an unbeliever. But if you should be lurking there, I'm so glad you're here tonight, and I have a simple message for you. Don't be a fool. Secondly, don't be complacent. I think that's something for all of us. The secular powers are marching, and we see that in what we heard from Peter Sanders. And therefore, we have to work as Christians and citizens. It is our duty to do so. Don't be prayerless. Verse 7 makes that very plain, doesn't it? Cry out to the Lord for the fuller restoration of his church in this country. It's already beginning. In fact, you know, books like this are a very good example of it. When I was a student, there were only two modern books we could look to answer the objections of our lecturers. Did you know that? I was a student in the late 40s, and there were only two books that the UCCF had for us. Today, there are so many books that they hardly last 6 months on the church bookstall before another one comes and pushes them off. I wonder how long this will last. An excellent book, I should think it'll have a shelf life for a year or two, and then another will come along. It's all part of the restoration. And books for children, books for ordinary people like ourselves, books for the great scholars as well. Don't be prayerless. Ask God to go on doing it. Don't be afraid. One is sometimes afraid. One's sometimes afraid for the next generation and the generation after that. Grandparents might well be afraid as they look into the future. But God is with his people. And don't be surprised. Read the psalm again, and you'll find that atheism and corruption in society go hand in hand. And unless God restores us as a country, then we shall find social catastrophe and everyday happening reported in our newspapers. Let's pray. The fool says, from the heart, there is no God. We pray for the multitude of fools in our own country, and we pray especially for these four foolish men, that you will open their eyes to their own sinfulness and rebellion, and even in your incredible mercy, make one of them a trophy of your grace. We pray for our secular society as it grows more and more godless, that you will have mercy upon us as a country. Restore your people, Lord. We thank you for what you're doing on every hand today. Grant that we may be bold witnesses for your truth as we were asked to be tonight. And don't let us be afraid, because you are with us today and in the future. These prayers we bring to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.